Great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are the true living God. You have given us salvation in Christ. You have given us this Lord's Day. You have given us our church. And you have ordained the means of preaching as a means of grace. And we pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word now, that you'll pour down your Holy Spirit on all of us. For without the Holy Spirit, we'll have no understanding. We pray that you'll give us ears to listen, eyes to see, that our hearts will be open to receive your word by faith, and that we'll have a greater knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if any of you can remember a time when you were anticipating the release of something, maybe a movie that you really wanted to see. Perhaps it was a sequel, or it was a movie that was based on a book that you really enjoyed. And you waited in anticipation for it to come out. Maybe some of you don't really like movies. So maybe if you can think of a book that you're really excited to buy, you heard that it was being published soon. Maybe you remember when Barvink's Reformed Dogmatics was being translated into English for the first time. Or maybe never before published sermons of John Calvin were being translated into English. And you waited in anticipation to buy and read these books. And the reason why I give this scenario to you is that the anticipation in these situations is not because you know nothing about the things that are coming, but because you know something about them. You know John Calvin. Maybe you've read some of his other works, his institutes, and so you're excited when you hear about new things that are coming. Now I want you to think back. Imagine you are a Jew in first century Palestine. And maybe you heard about Jesus Christ. You heard about his works, his miracles, his preaching, his teaching. Maybe from your parents or from your friends or family, or even firsthand, maybe you had the opportunity to see him come to your city, to your town, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. And now you hear a rumor that there's this new book, new scroll that's been written. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gospel according to Matthew. And you hear that it's actually come to your town, to your city, and it's going to be read the coming Lord's Day in your local church. Can you imagine the excitement, the anticipation that you would have? You'd wonder, what would the Apostle Matthew, how would he put together the life of Jesus? How will he order the events? How will he describe them? And there would have been many things that you haven't heard of, that only Matthew and maybe the other apostles knew of. And so you come to the church and you hear the reading. And as we read today, it starts as follows, and you hear the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah, and so on. I think that would be exciting for a Jew, for a first century Jewish Christian, or even if they weren't a Christian and they were interested in hearing about this person, Jesus Christ. And you can maybe even imagine the children in the midst hearing, and they'll be saying, "Oh, Abraham, I know Abraham. Isaac, I remember my dad and mom telling me about the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of all these different people." And they'll be jumping up and down in excitement, we can imagine. And so that's the passage that we are going to look at today. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks, so this week included, 4 weeks in total, we'll be looking at kind of a mini-series on the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And so before I get into the text, I want to give some preliminaries, maybe some background that will help us to understand this passage and help us to understand maybe the Gospel of Matthew in general. So I just want to give maybe a few principles that I think are important for understanding the Gospel accounts. So firstly, and I think one of the most important things that we have to remember, is that the Gospels are about Jesus Christ. Gospels are about Jesus Christ. And that might sound obvious, and perhaps it is, but even when I read the Gospels, I have to remind myself. Sometimes I get sidetracked, or I forget that, you know, what the writers are describing is about Jesus Christ, and usually in a direct manner. The second thing is that the Gospels are not just mere historical accounts. It's not just stories randomly put together, or even a history book put together recording certain events of Jesus' life. It's more than that. And that brings me to the third point. The Gospels are theological in nature. They describe redemptive history. They describe salvation, God's plan of salvation to sinners through Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the Gospels, each of the Gospels, you know, we know, are written by different people: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them are different. They're all different. They each have a different purpose, different audience, different themes, different teachings. And so when we read the Gospels, we shouldn't take certain stories out of context or just pull them out without understanding the larger context that they're set in. And maybe I'll add one more. Fifthly, we have to remember that the Gospels are inspired. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, maybe we should ask the question, what is the Gospel of Matthew about? Or what are some unique features of Matthew that distinguish it from the other Gospels? And maybe you know some things about Matthew's Gospel. I'm sure most of us do. We probably know certain texts, you know, chapters 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount. We know, you know, that Matthew has a lot of parables about the kingdom of heaven. We know maybe chapters 16 and 18 talk about the church and discipline. We know chapter 24 is what's called the Olivet Discourse, and so on. Chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission. And maybe you also know Matthew chapters 1 and 2. I guess that's quite famous as well, especially during Christmas time. You know, it's about the genealogy, the birth of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. We remember the stories about King Herod and the wise men or magi. And that's what we're going to consider. So I guess I didn't really answer the question. What is Matthew's gospel about though? We know certain things that it writes about, but is there a main theme or something that can help us in trying to understand chapters 1 to 2? And I think one of the main themes in Matthew's gospel is that Matthew presents Jesus as king. Matthew presents Jesus as king, as the long-awaited Messiah king that the Jews had been waiting for. And he not only presents Jesus as king of the Jews, but he presents Jesus as the king of the whole universe, that he has authority and dominion over all things. I think, I'm not going to go into detail, but this kind of helps us see, you know, why there's such a great concern about the kingdom of heaven. Even maybe why there's such concern about the disciples, discipleship, teaching about, you know, who belongs to the kingdom. Because it is about Jesus as king. And a king has a kingdom, a king has a people. And so now we come to our passage for tonight. And how do I break it down? Well, it's actually quite simple, because Matthew himself tells us how to divide this section. Because in verse 17, he gives us this threefold division, the 14 generations from Abraham to David, from David until the captivity in Babylon, and then from the captivity in Babylon until Christ. And so that is how I'm going to divide my text. I kind of see verse 1 as an introduction, and then verses 2 to the first half of verse 6, I have called that, I've put that under the heading that Jesus is of the father of kings Abraham. And then the second half of verse 6 to verse 11, I've put it under the heading that Jesus is of the typical king, David. And then the third heading I put it under, which is verses 12 to 16, that Jesus is of the exiled kings. And then 17 is kind of a conclusion or a summary of the preceding verses. So we're going to see how this passage presents the royal line of the king, of King Jesus. And so let's start with verse 1. And verse 1 is an important verse. I think this guides us not only for this section, 1 to 17, but also for chapters 1 to 2. And it reads as follows: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So we see immediately what this book is about. And there is some disagreement among commentators whether this verse is an introduction to just verses 1 to 17, or whether it's an introduction to verses chapters 1 to 2, or even chapters 1 to 4, or even the whole book of Matthew. Personally, I think it's an introduction to chapters 1 to 2. The word genealogy, that's translated genealogy, can also mean origin or beginning. So the book of the beginning, or the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we see in this first verse, there's a few names and titles. And so we'll go through each one. So the first name that we see is Jesus. And that is Jesus's, I guess, given name. And it means Jesus. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And also, if we just go down in Matthew's Gospel, and we'll talk more about this next week, is in verse 21, when the angel comes to Joseph in a dream, he says this to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So, in this name Jesus, there is the idea of salvation from sins. Salvation from sins. Now the next name or title is Christ. Christ is a title. It's not the surname of Christ. It's not the surname of Jesus. And Christ comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. Or in English, it's translated as the Anointed One. The Anointed One. And interestingly, if you read Matthew's Gospel, you see that Matthew doesn't refer to Jesus as Christ very often. Not even as Jesus Christ put together, but very rarely as just Christ. He just usually uses Jesus. But it's significant, I think, that in this passage, Christ appears a few times. It appears in verse 1, verse 16, and I think significantly in verse 17. Because in his conclusion or summary of the genealogy, he says, "And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations." He doesn't say until Jesus. And I'll try to explain why I think he does that. So, another thing we have to remember about Matthew's Gospel is that it was written primarily to a Jewish audience. So, when we think of Christ, we should try to think, what would the Jewish audience think when they first heard of this first verse? And if we look into our Old Testament and look at the references of this word Messiah, almost all of them in the Old Testament actually refer to a king. Refers to a king, the Anointed One. And actually, in the psalm that we sang just before, Psalm 2, we see an example of that, the Anointed One. But I have another example that I'll just show you. And I think this is a prime example of the Old Testament's use of this word Messiah. And so I'm just going to read some verses from Psalm 132. So you can just listen along. The Psalm 132, firstly, verses 10 to 11. "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed," it's Messiah. "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And then verses 17 to 18. "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." And so I think when the Jewish hearers heard this gospel, and also what Matthew was trying to bring out from his use of Christ, especially in verse 17, is to bring to mind especially the kingship of Jesus, the office of king. Now, I'm not saying that the word Christ doesn't also refer to the other offices of Christ that are associated with anointing, namely the prophetic office and the priestly office, but I think that Matthew here is specifically emphasizing the kingly office of Christ. So that's Christ. And then the third and fourth titles that are given to Jesus are Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And I'll try to explain why they're significant as we move into our first and second headings. But I do want to stress the importance of these two titles, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, even before we begin looking at them, because Matthew singles out these two people, David and Abraham, these two titles, From this list of genealogies, this list of genealogies, I counted, I didn't double check, but there's something like 49 names there. And he singles out these two names, David and Abraham, because they are significant. And so now let's go into our first heading, in verses 2 to 6. Jesus is of the father of kings, Abraham. And as I go through the genealogy, I'm not going to go through every single name and talk about every single person. I don't think that serves the purpose of this sermon. I'll just try to emphasize the main points of what I think Matthew is trying to tell us. And so the focus is definitely on Abraham, as is indicated in verse 1. Now, why is Abraham so important? Well, Abraham is important primarily because of the covenants that God made with him. And we read before chapters 12, 17, but actually throughout his life, there's continual covenant and additions to the covenant, or maybe not additions, but further clarifications or explanations of the covenants that God made with Abraham. And so I think it's instructive if we have a brief look at what these covenants were, or this covenant was about. So in chapter 12 of Genesis, we hear that God tells Abraham that he will make him a great nation, and that through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we have to remember that Abraham was just one person, or maybe two people with his wife, and he had no children. He had no offspring. And God giving this promise, this covenant promise to him, it was shocking to them. They didn't believe it. It was hard to believe for Abraham, or Abram and Sarah. And we see that from Genesis 12, Genesis 15, God continues to reassure Abraham that he will surely accomplish what he has promised to do, and that he'll do it in the way that he has set about it. We see that Abraham, for example, he says, "You know, I have no descendants. It's going to be through Eliezer, my servant." Or later, Sarah is old, so it's going to be through his maidservant, through Ishmael, that the promise would come. But no, God tells us that he will bless Abraham through his seed. And the importance of this, why Matthew mentions this, is because Abraham is, I guess, the father of Israel. He's the patriarch. And it was through him that the promises first came to them. And Matthew is telling us that Jesus Christ fulfills the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And in Genesis chapter 22, we actually see a clarification or additional information given about this covenant. And this is after Abraham passes the test of not sacrificing, or in obedience to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. God tells him, because of his obedience, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" So Christ is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. But now I want to also look at chapter 17, and in particular verses 5 to 7. So I'm going to read this to you again, Genesis 17 verses 5 to 7. This is God speaking to Abram. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, in their generations, and for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I want to focus especially on verses 6 to 7. The part that says, I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. What is God telling Abraham by this? I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. Is he saying that through Abraham there'll be nations through Ishmael, through Esau? We know that, I think, Ishmael had 12 sons. Edom was a great nation. There were kings from them. Is God saying that through Ishmael, through Esau, there'll be these different nations, not only Israel, not only the Jewish nation, but there'll be these other nations that will come through these two people? And kings will come from you, not only from Israel, perhaps, but also these other pagan kings, these pagan nations. I think that God is not saying that. That he's not saying that there will be pagan nations and pagan kings coming from you, even though that was true. And the reason why I say that is because we have to remember, these were covenant promises given to Abraham. The promises in the covenant to Abraham have to do with the people of God and God's salvation to his covenant people. They're not really to do with the pagan nations, pagan people. And so when we read that God will make nations of Abraham, what does that mean? Wasn't there only one nation, Israel, coming from Abraham? Well, from the New Testament, we can clearly see that, no, there are actually many nations that come from Abraham. Not directly from his blood, but by faith in Christ. That we are called sons of Abraham. And that is what God is telling him. Actually, God is expanding on the promise given to Abraham in chapter 12, that the families or the nations will be blessed through him. How will the nations be blessed? How will the nations will be blessed? The nations will be blessed by actually becoming part of the nations of Abraham. There will be one people. Jews and Gentiles will be together. There will be no longer the wall of separation, the wall of division that separates Jew and Gentile. And what about these kings? These kings refer to the kings of Judah, to the Davidic kings, to the royal line, to David, to Solomon, and so on, all the way to our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the kings that will come from Abraham. These are the kings that will accomplish God's plan of redemption through his covenant, that will accomplish God's covenant promises to his people. And so, with that understanding, that helps us to also understand how kings accomplish the plan of redemption. Even in the Abrahamic covenant, there was a hint that it would be through kings that all the nations will be blessed. It would be through kings that the nations will become one under Christ. Now if we go to verse 7, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. This is the typical covenant language that is repeated again and again in the Old Testament. And it points to the fact that the covenant promises were passed down from generation to generation to generation. And we see that in the book of Genesis, that the covenant made with Abraham was also, in a way, passed down to Isaac. God gives the same promises of the covenant to Isaac and reassures him that he will give him the land, that he will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And also to Jacob, God repeats that he will give the same covenant that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And this is passed down to generation to generation. And we can see why genealogies were so important to the Jews, and why Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy, that we can see the promises of God being passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation, and eventually coming to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only in possession of the promises, but is the fulfillment of those covenant promises. Now I want to mention a few more things about this section in verses 2 to 6. And it is that there is something unusual that Matthew does with his genealogy here. In verses 2 to 6, you notice that there are four women either mentioned or referred to indirectly. And they are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And this is unusual because genealogies usually were only had men. And you can see this if you look at the different genealogies in the Bible. Genesis 5, the genealogy of Adam to Seth and so on, to Noah. If you look at even the genealogy given in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, that there's only men mentioned. And also, interestingly, in the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth, which is actually most likely where Matthew took some of these names from. But he inserts these women. The second reason why it's unusual is that these are maybe not the women we'd expect for Matthew to include anyway. If he were to include women, wouldn't you expect him to include names such as Sarah, as Rebecca, Leah, maybe even Rachel, the matriarchs, the mothers of Israel? But he doesn't. And the third reason why this is maybe a bit strange is that all of these women had something unusual or unpleasant about them in relation to marriage or their sexual relations. There's something not necessarily sinful, but unpleasant. And the fourth reason why this is unusual is that all four of them were probably Gentiles. And so why does Matthew give us these four women? I think one of the reasons is that it shows, even at this early stage of redemptive history, in the times of Abraham to David, that God was already accomplishing his purposes of bringing Gentiles, even sinful Gentiles, into his covenant people, into salvation by a Redeemer. And I think it shows, even to us, the grace of God in giving us this covenant. And if we read, for example, Galatians chapter 3, this is Paul's explanation of the covenant made with Abraham. And he tells us, he explains, Galatians 3, 26 to 29. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so we see even here, in seed form, we see the fullness that will come in the covenant promises made to Abraham in blessing all the nations. And we see this accomplished in Christ. And this applies to us. I think all of us here are Gentiles. And it is only by faith in Christ that we are called sons of Abraham, that we are called sons of God according to the promise. And this is what we should be thankful for, because this promise is to us, even though we are not Jews. And it is to us, and it's not only to us, but to us, to our children, and to those who are afar off. And that is a call for us to proclaim this gospel message to our children, to our families, and also to those who are not from our family, because these promises are for everyone. Now, the second heading that I want to look at is that Jesus is of the typical king David, in verses 6 to 11. And I labeled this heading as such because David is the typical king in the sense that he and his kingship give us a glimpse as to what was to come in Christ, who was the antitype of the kingship of David, the Messiah king. And this is what all the Jews of the Old Testament were waiting for. They were waiting for the coming of the son of David, the Messiah king, who would rule and restore the kingdom to Israel in righteousness and in justice. And I think in this genealogy, there is a greater emphasis on David than even on Abraham. And firstly, I think this is because we see that David is the only name in the genealogy that is qualified by a title. In verse 6, we see that Matthew two times calls David, David the king. David the king. And this is to put emphasis on David. And it's important to note that David is not the only king in this genealogy. You know, all the names that follow David in the second section, they were all kings of Judah. But Matthew doesn't say Solomon the king. He doesn't say Rehoboam the king, but only David the king. Secondly, I think there's prominence given to David because he's mentioned first in verse 1. It says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And thirdly, there's prominence given to David, I think, because David comes later than Abraham in redemptive history. I don't know if any of you remember, but a few years ago, our pastor preached a series on the different covenants in the Bible. from Genesis 3:15, maybe even before that, to covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and so on. And one of the things that was taught was that there was an expansion. There's an expansion in these covenants. It's not that these covenants replace one another. It's not that they bring along new dispensations, but that there's an expansion. They build upon each other. They give us more detail of the previous covenants. For example, in Genesis 3:15, yes, that is a promise of what is usually said as the proto-evangelion, but there's very little detail there. And it's only as we progress in redemptive history, especially through the covenants made with God's people, that we have a bigger picture of how exactly God is going to save his people. And so David, of course, is around 1000 BC, Abraham about 2000 BC. And so David has prominence because he's later, and the Davidic covenant gives us more detail than before. And fifthly, fourthly, another reason why I think there's prominence in David is that Jesus being the son of David actually already implies that he's the son of Abraham. It's just the fact that if you're the son of David, then by definition, you're also a son of Abraham. Now, what is so important about David? Well, similar to Abraham, it's because of the covenant God made with David. It's not really that Abraham and David were great people in and of themselves, though perhaps they were, but it was that God chose to covenant himself to them and give the promises to them. And that's why these two figures are so important. And what does the Davidic covenant primarily tell us about? It primarily tells us about a king and a kingdom and a throne that will be forever, that will be everlasting. And we read an account of that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now I'll just read some of the verses again. And I'll just read verses 11 to 14. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, this is God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, that I'll set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son, and I'll not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I'll establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we see in this covenant these promises made to David about his son, about this kingdom, about his throne that will be forever. And I think a lot of this is actually fulfilled in the life of David's son Solomon. Solomon did actually build a house, a temple for the Lord. But we know that it wasn't completely fulfilled. We know Solomon didn't establish a kingdom, a throne that lasted forever. We know from Old Testament, from history, that the Davidic dynasty did end at some point. And afterwards, there were, for 600 years, there were no kings from the line of David. And so Christ, being the son of David, he does fulfill the part of this covenant about the kingdom being forever and the throne being established forever. And one thing to note here is that God is not saying that Solomon himself would have his own kingdom and his own throne that will be forever, but it's actually God's kingdom and God's throne that will be through Solomon, and that through Solomon's descendants, David's descendants, that this will be established on earth. And so Christ is that fulfillment. For his kingdom, we know, is forever, and his throne is established forever. For even now, he is sitting at the right hand of God. He is ruling from heaven over not only the kingdom of Israel, but over all nations. And I want to kind of drive home the importance of the Davidic covenant to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. Because if you read the Old Testament, and especially the prophets and the Psalms, you'll see that there is this longing, this anticipation, this waiting for the hope of restoration in the Messiah King that would come from David. And so I'm just going to read a couple of passages, and just listen, you don't have to turn to them. And I just want you to notice how these prophets use or understand the Davidic covenant, how they use especially the name David. So firstly, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. This is a famous Christmas text. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Ezekiel 37, 24. And we have to remember that at this point, David had been dead for hundreds of years for these prophets. Ezekiel 37, 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Finally, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so we see that God speaking through these prophets. And some of these prophecies, promises, it actually says that David will come. It doesn't even say a son of David or someone from the line of David. It says David himself. Obviously, it's not saying that David is going to be raised from the dead and come back and rule. But it's because David is a type of Christ. He's that typical king, such that you can say David, but they know that it's not David. It's just that he represents that coming Messiah king, who is Christ. And that is what Matthew especially wants to show us in this genealogy. And I think this part, the Davidic covenant, explains and expands on what we know in the Abrahamic covenant. As we just mentioned before, the Abrahamic covenant tells us that, you know, all the nations will be blessed through Abraham, through his seed. It tells us that through Abraham there'll be nations, there'll be kings. And here we actually see how that will work out. Well, how will the nations be blessed? How will there be kings? And it is through David, it is through his sons, and it is through, the blessing is not so much that, well, Christianity will have a good influence on all the countries, there'll be schools, hospitals, though that's true. The blessing to the nations is that they'll be brought into the church, that they will have salvation through Christ. And that will be under the kingship of Christ, that Christ will rule over all the nations. That is how the blessing to the nations will come about. And one last point is that we see this also in Solomon, in the life of Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, and he was also a type of Christ. Jesus himself tells us this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. And here he is condemning the people for their unbelief. And he says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." That is Christ himself. In that chapter, whether in Kings or in Chronicles, we see that the Queen of Sheba, and in fact other kings, they came to pay homage, to pay respect, we can even say to worship Solomon, the king of Israel, because of his wisdom, because of his might, his power, all the horses he had, all the money he had, for the splendor of the temple and his own house. And in that, we see that even at that time, and we see in Solomon's prayer, that he knew that the nations, that the Gentiles would come to worship the king. And that is represented in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full representation of all that Solomon was meant to be. The obedient king who ruled in peace, in justice, in righteousness, in compassion, in wisdom, in love. And it is comforting to have Jesus to be our king. I don't know what you think of having a king over you. Maybe that sounds restrictive. It sounds like we're being constrained. We have to submit to an authority. But if we are believers, we do not think that way because of our king. That might be true if the king was a dictator, if he was mean, if he was unloving, uncompassionate, unjust, unrighteous. But Jesus Christ is not. And it is a comfort to have him as our king, because he brings us into his kingdom. He protects us and he defends us from ourselves, from the attacks of the devil, of the world, from temptations. And he also defends us from all of his enemies. We know that we have protection because he is mighty. He's all-powerful, and he has been given all dominion in heaven and on earth. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That is a great comfort, is it not? Now lastly, we have to consider the third heading, the third section of this genealogy. This will be a bit quicker. And I've called it under the heading that Jesus is of the exiled kings. This is not as prominent as the first two sections, and most of the names here are obscure. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, except for maybe the first two, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. And we don't know much about them. But there is something interesting about this third section and about the genealogy in general. We see that there is an emphasis that Matthew puts on the exile to Babylon. He repeats the fact a few times. They were carried away to Babylon after they were brought to Babylon. Generations from David until the captivity in Babylon, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ, and so on. He repeats this point. And the reason why that's repeated, why that's important, is just because that the Babylonian captivity marked the end of the Davidic dynasty. It marked the end of the kings. And so at that point in redemptive history, the Jews were wondering, did God's promises fail? Was God still going to give them a king that would rule them, that would restore the kingdom of Israel? And if we compare this genealogy with Luke's genealogy, I think it actually helps us, even though there are some difficulties in this. So if you compare it with Luke's genealogy, there are some similarities and differences. Similarity is that from Abraham to David, all the names are the same. But the main difference is that after David, almost all the names are different, except for two. And we have to, well, try to understand why that is. And commentators kind of give us two different views on this. The first one is either that, well, Luke's genealogy is the line of Mary, and Matthew's genealogy is the line of Joseph. The second view is that, well, both of them are actually the line of Joseph in some way, but the line given in Luke's gospel is the bloodline of Joseph. But the genealogy given in Matthew's gospel is the legal line of Joseph. And it actually doesn't matter which view you take. I think both views, you can underscore the purpose of Matthew's genealogy by understanding it to be the legal line of Joseph in this way. And I think most commentators do agree on this, that Matthew's genealogy presents the legal line of Joseph in terms of who had the legal right of kingship. Who had the legal right to reign? So we see that, of course, from David to the exile in Babylon, that all of these names we know, you should know, if you've read 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles. These names should be familiar, at least we've heard of them. And that's because all of these people were the kings of Judah. And then after that, it is thought that Matthew records, I guess, the people who would be kings, for example, if the kingdom was restored to Israel. These are the people, these are the heirs of David who possess the legal right of the throne. And I think that is helpful if we understand it like that. And I think it is likely that is true, though we're not certain. And we know that for first century Jews, that there is evidence that the Jews did record their genealogies. They knew their family lines. And wouldn't that be especially true for the royal line of David? Especially for the Jews who believed in God's word and were waiting for the son of David, the Messiah, to come. All right, that would tell us that they would have to keep the line, the royal line, of who actually had the right to the throne. And so that is what I think Matthew records for us here, and that's why I've called this section that Jesus is of the exiled kings. So that brings us to, I guess, verse 16. Verse 16 tells us, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And this, I guess the one thing to note here is that it doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus. This is where the pattern breaks. And we'll see next week why that is the case. I'm sure most of you know already why that is the case. And we'll talk more about Joseph and Mary, God willing, in the next weeks to come. So I guess in summary, I hope that I've shown to you that Matthew wants to show his readers, his listeners, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was to inherit all the promises in the covenants passed down from generation to generation, given to David and Abraham. And not only to possess them, but he was the fulfillment of them, especially through his kingly office. Jesus Christ, through his kingship, was to bless all the nations by ruling and reigning over his people in justice and righteousness. And I think, I guess the one thing that I hope you take from this evening's sermon is to have a greater appreciation for the covenants and for the redemptive history and for Jesus Christ in his fulfillment of them. I guess for us, sometimes if we don't have a Jewish background or we're not familiar with the Old Testament, we don't pay that much attention to it. We say, well, we're New Testament Christians, whatever that means, and we just focus on the New Testament at the neglect and at the expense of the Old Testament. But as we see, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. And that is what Matthew is doing here. He's giving us a bridge from the Old Testament, all the promises, the covenants, all of redemptive history, and he's giving us the bridge from the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. And so if we come back to first century Palestine and we imagine we are the Jew who is coming to hear Matthew's gospel read for the first time, and we come to verse 17, we would be very excited, I think. We'll be very excited and we'll be in eager expectation of what else Matthew is going to say. What is he going to say about the birth of Jesus, how he grew up, what he taught, about his life, about his work, about his death, about his resurrection, about his ascension? And so that's what I'll leave you with. You'll have to come back next week to continue hearing Matthew's gospel from verse 18. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are the God of salvation. You have revealed yourself to us in your word, in Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that we live this side of the cross, that we can see the fulfillment of all these covenant promises made to your people, to Abraham, to David, and see its fulfillment in our Lord and our King, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by faith in him, we can be part of your people, part of the people of Christ, that we can come under the kingship of Christ, that we can know his rule and reign over us, that is not a harsh rule, but a rule in righteousness and justice, and love and compassion, and that he does keep us, defend us, protect us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who illuminates your word, who gives us wisdom to understand your word. And we pray that we'll remember your word, that we'll have a greater appreciation for how you have worked in redemptive history to save your people, and that we can see your wisdom, your power, and your might in that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.